Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 to 26. We've had a little intro to this so far. We're going to pray in a moment. But first of all, I just wonder if you would stand again with me. And we're going to read the text. It's up there on the screen, so you can read with me the Word of God. Exodus 4, 24 to 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and caused it to touch his feet and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. O Lord, we pray now that the riches and beauty and treasure of this passage would be opened to my heart, our hearts together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. One person says this: biblical scholars love this passage because it is totally incomprehensible. If it is comprehensible then to the scholar, what about the other 98% of Bible students and readers? Now, I quote that because I want to be clear about a couple things. Number one, it is impossible to be sure about a huge, massive number of the details of this passage. As you've already heard, I've never seen any passage with even close to as many puzzles as this one has. But, so we say that. Now, I'll go home. Right? But we know this. We know, and this is, whenever I start preparing a message, this is my presumption. I have to start here. That God has placed this passage in His Word and given it to you and to me for a reason. So, we don't skip over it. We know that at least the main point must not be incomprehensible to us. So this morning, I'm going to give you my best take. I'm not going to give you everyone else's best take. And I'm just saying that up front. If you want everyone else's best take, or my summary of it, you can go on the website and the notes will be there. There's tons and tons of notes for you to look at if you want more. But I'm going to give you my best take on the details. I'm not just going to say, well, I don't know, the details, you can't figure them out, so we'll just go to the main point. No, we have to give our best effort to the details, because I believe that the details help us to better understand the richness and the beauty and the main point of the passage. So, if you want to know the whys and the wherefores and the reasons why I take one view, I may say things and you'll say, but what about... Well, you can talk to me afterwards or go on the website. So, with that said, let's dive in, okay? And it will be pretty simple because I'm just giving you my view. So it'll be pretty simple. Exodus chapter 4, verse 24a says this. And I think, do we have one right before this or no? What's the one before this? Okay, so we'll just go to the next one. I did that wrong. But at a lodging place on the way. Okay, let's stop for a moment just to appreciate those wonderful words. Finally. And there's a point to this, but not for just for drama here. Finally, Moses is officially on the way back to Egypt from Midian. How long has it been? It's been a long, drawn-out ordeal. As Moses had plenty of objections and reasons not to go, but God kept at it, didn't he? God wouldn't be put off. He answered every objection. He even made provision for Moses' weakness of faith. He came to him over and over again, even after the burning bush, essentially to comfort him, to encourage him, to give him words that would strengthen him. Over the last 2 weeks of our time, Moses has learned that all the men who are seeking his life are dead. In Egypt, the people are seeking his life there. That God is sovereign even over Pharaoh's stubbornness and sin. And he has learned that Israel is to God as his very own son. Firstborn son. And then this. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Met whom? And sought to put whom to death? It's not quite as clear-cut as we might think, but I believe that most are right when they say at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and sought to put Moses to death. Yeah, this is the same Moses that God has just put up with for a very long time. This is the same Moses that God has insisted, against Moses' own wishes, must go to Egypt. Even in spite of his lack of faith. And now, finally, Moses is on the way. He finally packed his bags and set out, as it says, on the journey. On the way. And we all breathe a sigh of relief. Just as we're breathing the sigh of relief, we suddenly find that Moses' life is forfeit. Not to Pharaoh or to the Egyptians, but to God. In verse 19, the Lord said to Moses, go back to Egypt. Why? Well, not why, but this was comforting to him. For all the men who are seeking your life are dead. And now, what do we find in verse 24? Moses is going back to Egypt, and there is someone seeking his life. It's not the men that used to in Egypt who God assured him were dead. It's God who seeks his life to put him to death. And so right away we ask, what happened? We could ask a couple of questions. What happened to the God of, last week, what were we talking about? This God of tender compassion, mercy, love, grace. What happened to that God? From last week to this week, we seem to have a very different God involved in the story. What did Moses do that God should suddenly be seeking his life? I mean, you think this would have come up before. Now that he's finally on the way, why now? At a lodging place on the way, we can go to the next slide. A lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin. Zipporah, we know, is Moses' wife. And the one thing that's obvious to us, maybe the one thing that's obvious, is that somehow she believes or hopes that by circumcising her son, her husband will live. Moses' life will be spared. So I think if we just use a little bit of, I think, sanctified and safe imagination, we can picture this. It seems most likely that when the Lord met Moses at their lodging, he said something. I mean, after all, he just met him. Why not say something too? He probably said something to the effect of this. Moses, because you have failed to circumcise your son, therefore you must die. And it wasn't, he's seeking his life here. I mean, you've got someone out to kill you. And so hearing what the Lord said, Zipporah acts quickly in an effort to save Moses' life. Normally, circumcising at this stage in history was the responsibility of the father. It should have been Moses. So I assume, that Zipporah has to take over now. She has to do it. Let's put the picture together. Zipporah must circumcise her son because Moses is unable to because of the threat on his life. Now, some imagine that Moses is sick all of a sudden deadly sickness. Or maybe he was suffering, some have suggested, a seizure. That could be. I think it's more likely that I wrote a lot in your handout. Okay. The reason I write so much is because my goal is that you can take it home and understand the passage later. But if you don't want to read, maybe that confuses you. Just listen. That's fine. I'll alert you to the blanks. I think it's more likely that we should envision something like the angel of the Lord standing over Moses with sword drawn. You say, oh, is that a little bit too creative to me? The reason from the text that I would suggest that is that we've already seen that the Lord met Moses. It uses language of a personal meeting. The Lord confronted or met Moses at this lodging. Not only that, but in verse 26, we're going to see that the Lord then afterwards let him alone. And some translate more literally, the Lord backed away from him. That doesn't require this, but I think it supports the idea of a personal confrontation between the Lord, perhaps the angel of the Lord, and Moses. Think of Jacob when he was going to meet his brother Esau. And the angel of the Lord came, and of course the angel of the Lord could have just touched him and he was dead. But the angel of the Lord came and even wrestled with Jacob. The angel of the Lord being the incarnate in the Old Testament, visible manifestation of God. So we have this picture here at the lodging as Moses is facing imminent death. Put yourself in his sandals. It's really quite vivid. At the hand of not any man or human enemy, but the Lord himself stands there ready to strike him dead. And in the midst of this terror, I can only imagine, very quickly, Moses' wife circumcises their son in the hopes that Moses' life would be spared. Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and caused it to touch his feet. Zipporah caused it to touch whose feet? And why? The point, I don't believe the point is that she threw it at Moses' feet, as some translations say, as an expression of anger and frustration. In other words, if you read in some translations, it says, so Zipporah circumcised her son and threw the foreskin at Moses' feet and yelled at him, essentially. I don't think that's what's happening here, because the Hebrew word emphasizes the idea of touching. So there's the picture of she made sure, it seems that she carefully made sure it touched someone's feet. What Zipporah goes on to say while she's doing this is important. She goes on to say this, you are a bridegroom, and again, people disagree, should it be translated bridegroom or not? That's what most people think, and I am thoroughly convinced of it from the study of it. She says, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So while she's touching the foreskin to his feet, she says, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So it seems that somehow the touching to his feet is connected with the idea of what? Of blood. I think then we can assume that what Zipporah is doing here is she is carefully smearing the blood of the circumcision either on her son or on her husband. And I believe their husband is the most likely choice. And again, we could use our imaginations. His feet could be a euphemism. I don't believe it is here. So I think she's smearing the blood on his feet. The feet could be a symbol of the whole person. Or it could be with the angel of the Lord standing over him or even engaged in death struggle. Maybe his feet are what's available. And so she takes the blood and wipes it on Moses' feet. Why does she do that? Well, when it comes to the child, you don't need a visible sign that the child has been circumcised. The circumcision is the visible sign. It is. But it's not the child's life that's in danger here, I don't believe. It's Moses' life. So she's circumcised the child, but it's her husband over there that's about to die. So she takes the blood of the circumcision from her child and wipes it, smears it, applies it to Moses' feet. I think I've just summarized what I had written here. As a sign in your handout. She applies the blood of the circumcision as a sign to Moses' feet, as a sign that the circumcision has been performed, and so therefore to avert God's wrath, causing the angel of the Lord to back away from Moses and spare his life. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and caused it to touch Moses' feet. I've inserted words there for interpretation. And she said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." What does that mean? Some people hear Zipporah lashing out at Moses in anger and frustration. And I'm not convinced of that. The first thing we have to ask is, why would she refer to her husband as a bridegroom? We in our romantical, I know that's not a word, I don't think, but, you know, I could still refer to my wife as my bride, even though you're really only a bride on the day of your wedding, technically. Okay? In the Bible, we need to know this is not a romantical expression. Okay, I mean, bridegroom is in the scriptures always related to the day of the wedding. Always. So, it seems strange, especially since we know it's been a little while since Moses has been a bridegroom. So why does she call him a bridegroom of blood? What does that mean? Well, circumcision, and this I think is very, very helpful. Circumcision was practiced by a lot of other nations besides the Israelites. But there was one main difference. They did not practice it on infants. Circumcision had an entirely different meaning in all the other nations where they practiced this. So instead, these nations would perform circumcision at puberty as a rite of initiation. It was an initiation into manhood and therefore being ready for marriage. In some cultures, circumcision would likely have been performed only in preparation for an actual wedding ceremony. So when Jacob's sons, remember, maybe you remember the story, that Canaanites wanted to marry their sister Dinah. And Jacob's son said, "We cannot allow you to marry our sister Dinah unless you're circumcised." And so some of us think, well, I guess they're just enforcing their rule on them. Not necessarily. It could be that the Canaanites were aware of this rite of initiation, of circumcision before marriage. It wasn't necessarily a new thing to them. So that the circumcision was this thing preparing for a wedding for a bridegroom and a bride. It is undoubtedly this approach to circumcision that Moses' Midianite wife, she's a Midianite, would have been familiar with in Midian. So Zipporah's point seems to be that Moses was already her bridegroom of blood once. So Someone suggests that was even a phrase they might have used in a Midianite wedding ceremony. You are my bridegroom of blood, because it was connected with that rite of initiation. But now, he is, as it says in the text, he is what? He's not. She doesn't just say, you are my bride, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. What does she say? Surely, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Now he is surely that. At first, he was her bridegroom of blood because of the shedding of his blood. And circumcision was a sign that he was of age to become her husband. And you might ask questions about, well, was Moses only circumcised then? Was he not? That's for something else, but it's a question. But now he is her bridegroom of blood because the shedding of their son's blood, not Moses' blood this time, their son's blood in circumcision, is the sign that God will allow his life to be spared so that he won't be taken away from her. So one commentator puts it like this, although he disagrees with other details here, I still like this. He says, Zipporah purchased Moses' life by the blood of her son. She received him back, as it were, from the dead and married him anew. Now, even if we were purchasing my wife's, if my wife was to purchase my life, okay, by blood, she still wouldn't say to me, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. We make sense of that phrase because of the Midianite custom of circumcision as a rite before marriage. So that makes it make sense. So now, we've done all the hard work. Let's put it all together and then see what is the point. At a lodging place, on the way from Midian to Egypt, the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. We imagine now the angel of the Lord standing over Moses, maybe even locked in the death struggle, with sword drawn, saying, because you have not circumcised your son, therefore you must die. Moses' wife there in the room, hearing the angel's words, seeing her husband close to death, imminent death, takes a flint, a stone knife, and cuts off her son's foreskin, and then, as a sign intended to turn away the Lord's wrath from her husband, in the hopes that it will, she smeared the blood of the circumcision on Moses' feet. As she smeared the blood on Moses' feet, she said to him, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Surely I have regained you as my husband only through the shedding of our blood, of our son's blood in circumcision. And so we read in verse 26, so he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Who let whom alone? Well, of course, now we assume that the Lord let Moses alone. Once the circumcision of her son is performed and the blood is touched to Moses' feet as a sign, the angel of the Lord backs away from Moses and spared his life. Perhaps we can even imagine the angel of the Lord returning his sword to his sheath. So after this exceedingly, whatever else you may think of this passage, can you imagine the terror? After this terrifying, tense ordeal, everything ends well. Moses' son is now circumcised, as he should be. Moses' life is spared. And so, in the morning, Moses can get up and go on his way and do what God called him to do. I imagine getting up in the morning and getting up to do what I've been called to do. And I imagine something has changed. Hopefully now we understand basically what happened. But now we have to understand, why did it happen? And why was it included here in the book of Exodus? Why in the world did Moses write down this story for us to read today over 3,000 years later? Well, the first obvious thing to me is that the Lord happens to be one of the main characters. And as soon as you've got the Lord being the main character in a story, you assume it's got to tell me something about the Lord. If you had a story that you knew of where the Lord was actually a main character in it, do you think that might be of value for the whole world to know? Yeah. So that's one reason. There's a whole lot about this story, though, that probably seems strange to us. As we were talking, how many of us kind of thought, oh, did we feel to ourselves like, that's strange, just that initial, that inward feeling? But why is that? Why is it so foreign to our thinking? I mean, the first thing we try to pass it off on, I think, is cultural differences. Well, it's just so culturally different. I'm so far removed from that. Are we really that far removed? Do we not believe in a human blood sacrifice? Maybe we suggest that, well, we're living under the new covenant rather than the old, and that's why it's strange. I don't think that's the real problem. If there was a sense in which any of us felt discomfort, and even as I was talking, there was times when I thought, oh, that feels weird. I wonder if our discomfort is really just a subtle but a really important sign that we have not truly understood the holiness of God. And therefore, the absolute necessity of obedience to Him. We all believe we should be obedient. We all believe that God is holy. But we're talking about the holiness of God and therefore the absolute necessity of obedience to Him. I wonder, too, if our discomfort is also a subtle but very important sign that we've not understood how sacred and how important are these physical outward signs that God has given to us. When we come to this story in Exodus 4, the first thing we need to remember, to be reminded of, is that it is not up to us to decide what is reasonable for God to say and do or be. Instead, here's how it should go. And this is just, this is completely opposite from how we naturally are. We must have all of our thinking, every thought that ever passes through my mind, and all of my doing absolutely, completely shaped by what God has revealed to me of Himself. Now, can you see that when we've done that, no story about God's doings will ever again seem to us to be strange, at least not in the end. Instead, we'll come to this story and we'll say, oh, that seems strange to me. And what's the first question then we ask? What's wrong with my thinking? That seems awkward to me. What's the first question we ask? What does that tell me about how I have not conformed my thoughts to God's revelation of Himself? How misguided my own thoughts and actions must be. So now, let's seek to conform our thoughts so that this passage doesn't seem strange at all. In fact, this passage will seem like the most normal passage in the world because we're so caught up in God's thoughts. Genesis chapter 17, God comes to Abraham. He says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now put that together. The sign of the covenant between me and you. "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from His people. I believe that's with the death penalty. He has broken my covenant. So let's understand this. God, and there's not a lot, okay? I think you can see we're nearing the end here. So follow this. God has graciously given to His people a physical, outward sign of their special covenant relationship with Him. The sign was to be a mark of something. It was a mark of His undeserved love and grace. And so it was also a testimony to their obligation, there it is, their obligation to respond to God's love with absolute, wholehearted obedience. So it was not, think about this, it wasn't up to the people to say, okay, well, I'll take the covenant relationship with God. That sounds really good to me. I would like a relationship with God. But I'll leave the sign. Because how can you take God and reject the sign that very God gave you as the outward mark of this relationship? It doesn't even work. Remember, in the Bible, there is no relationship with God apart from covenant. You have no relationship with God now at this moment if there's no covenant between God and His church. In the Bible, there's no forgiveness of sins. None of your sins are forgiven now if there is no covenant now existing and in effect between God and His church. There is no salvation of any kind apart from covenant. So it's impossible to imagine neglecting the sign of the covenant given to us by God and yet still claiming for myself the privilege of a right relationship with the God of the covenant. From the very beginning, in fact, God was explicitly clear, any failure to circumcise or to be circumcised deserved the death penalty. Being cut off from the covenant people because it was an overt, outward rejection of His love and of His grace. See, we deceive ourselves if we think we're loving God and in right relationship with Him and yet spurning the physical signs He's given us or treating them lightly. Okay, now, do you have all that now? Now, God has called Moses to be the leader of who? Of His covenant people. Now, did it suddenly click? God has called Moses to lead His covenant people into a fuller experience of their covenant relationship with the covenant at Mount Sinai, where they're going. I mean, this is a huge calling. Moses hasn't got that yet, clearly. And yet Moses has failed to give one of his own sons the covenant sign of circumcision. Moses himself has treated lightly. And you know, when we treat something lightly, that is the same as treating with contempt. He has treated lightly the holy and gracious and merciful God of the covenant. Now, until now, God has spared Moses' life. God gave death penalties, but when the people failed to enforce it, He didn't always step in and enforce it Himself. In this case, He did. And in this case, God had put up with Moses' failure for however old his son was. Okay? He had put up with it. But one thing, what has God been doing? Moses, this is who I am. Moses, this is what I'm calling you to do. Moses, this is what it's all about. It's about covenant, fulfilling my covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're going to lead my covenant people out of Israel. You're going to bring them back to this mountain where they will worship me in covenant. Okay, Moses, you should get it. Well, Moses says, okay, I'll go. But he goes with his son, still uncircumcised. Until that point, God spared Moses' life. But having called Moses now to this special task, and now with Moses even on his way, Moses' failure becomes even more obvious and even more inexcusable. See, this is no annoyed God who just got frustrated and just lashed out. No, for how long had God held off? And now, in light of what Moses is doing, that Moses should actually set out for Egypt on the mission God has assigned him while his own son is still uncircumcised cannot possibly be an accidental oversight. Instead, it is a very clear sign that Moses still is not taking God. What's the word there? Seriously. God has come to Moses in all sorts of different ways. He has come to Moses with reassurance. And we all love it when God comes to us with reassurance, don't we? He's come to Moses with comfort. And we all love comfort. He's come to him with encouragement, and we love encouragement. And he has even made merciful provision for the weakness of his faith. And we appreciate that too, don't we? But sometimes that's not enough. Even after all that, Moses still has not come to terms with who God really is and with what God has actually called him to do. And so in his, what are the words there? What do you think? In his mercy and grace, the only thing left for God to do is to seek to put Moses to death. And of course, at first, we don't see mercy and grace here. But notice that the text doesn't say the Lord met him and put him to death. Could it have said that? How easy would that have been? Instead, we read this: the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. That's kind of why I would imagine almost that death struggle, in which there was no confusion about the outcome. Now, God wasn't frustrated in his attempts. This is where we have to be careful. It's not like God was pretending to seek to put him to death. No, he was not pretending. God was, and this was not an empty threat. God was indeed seeking to put Moses to death, and he certainly would have succeeded, and everyone knew it. Moses was absolutely already as good as dead. And yet, God gave Moses time. Precious seconds, allowing for the possibility that something might happen to turn away his judgment. And something did happen. Zipporah, probably, and if you want again, I'll tell you the blanks if you just want to listen. Zipporah, probably not even knowing really the full significance of everything that she did and said, first thing she did, circumcised her son, doing what Moses should have done but was now completely unable to do. But was that enough to turn away the Lord's judgment? Was it enough? See, some of us think, I think when we read the text, well, that was all that needed to happen. Circumcise his son, good, God goes away. Not necessarily, because the problem wasn't just that his son wasn't circumcised. What was another problem? The problem was Moses' heart. The problem was Moses' own disobedience and contempt of the God of the covenant. So just because the son is circumcised doesn't mean all is well. In fact, perhaps we can assume that the struggle continued and the Lord continued to seek to put Moses to death. And so, still probably not realizing the full significance of what she is doing, Zipporah uses a phrase really from her culture, but that God will use to point us to something awesome. It wasn't Zipporah touched the blood of the circumcision to Moses' feet. In other words, it was not the circumcision alone that saved Moses' life. It was apparently the blood that was applied to his feet. Much like the blood of the Passover lamb that will soon be applied to the doorposts of the houses of Israel so that the Lord will pass over and spare the firstborn. And ultimately, we know, like the blood of Jesus, which is applied to us, blood, my brothers and sisters, blood, applied to us by faith, so that we might be saved from the righteous wrath and anger and judgment of God, who would otherwise not just seek to put us to death, but would in the end. So with the circumcision completed, and the blood applied to Moses' feet, the text concludes very simply, "So the Lord let Moses alone." Moses, who was truly as good as dead, was granted his life again. And now, I hope you're already like making all the connections. In his mercy and his grace, God will use even this terrifying attack on Moses' life to continue the process of changing Moses into the man that God has called him to be. You see, the God of love and tender mercy and compassion that we saw last week, my son, my firstborn, he's still here. He is still here in this passage. Thus far, Moses has not yet learned to take God seriously. Or at least not as seriously as he should be taken. But when Moses gets up in the morning to continue his journey to Egypt, not only will his son be circumcised, I think we can assume that Moses will be a significantly different man than he was the day before. Why did Moses include this passage? Because I think Moses understood the definitive event, the definitive moment this was in his life, and what it teaches us about God and our obligation to him. In fact, I believe it's at this point that Moses probably sends his family back home to Midian. We don't know for sure. We'll never hear of Moses' family again until chapter 18, when we find them coming with Moses' father-in-law from Midian. So at some point, they end up back in Midian. I would suggest it's here. Moses, getting up in the morning, realizes, I haven't taken God seriously. I haven't understood this. I haven't really recognized even what I'm getting myself into in being the called one of this God of the burning bush. And he says, okay, family back home. Moses has been terribly shaken, much like David was when the Lord struck Uzzah for his irreverence in handling the ark. But Moses needed to be shaken. You see, it's dangerous if we look at this long story of Moses and we see how patient God was and we think, well, look, Moses argued and resisted, so it's all right if we do. God will put up with that. But as soon as we start presuming on that, we forget that God would be taken seriously. God, after his was angry with Moses, then he made an accommodation to his lack of faith. But in the end, God came and sought to kill him. God is never more merciful to us. God is never more gracious to us than when he is teaching us to take him as seriously as he should be, so that we understand the absolute necessity of unqualified, unreserved, wholehearted obedience to the one who has chosen us. Here's the love. Chosen us to live in covenant relationship with him. As we said a moment ago, maybe now we can say it even more fully. I hope you could say it with me, believing this in your heart. In his holy mercy and grace, the only thing left for God to do, humanly speaking, was to very truly and very literally seek to put Moses to death. Sometimes we desperately need to be shaken in order that we might learn to take God seriously. In our worship, in our lives, in our obedience, so much of our failure, so much of our lack of victory over sin is that we're not afraid enough of God, but that we haven't learned to take this God who has called us into covenant relationship with him as seriously as he demands to be taken because of who he is. Sometimes we desperately need to be shaken in order that we might learn to take God seriously, in order that we might learn, as one commentator says, that the Lord treats obedience with a seriousness that is in marked contrast to our casual and self-excusing ways. And again, we want to be careful. God isn't always waiting to pounce on you. He's not just waiting to come after you and try to kill you. No. No. Moses was in a unique situation, called to do something, and yet having this particular failure. And in spite of that, how long did God wait? How long did God spare his life until finally it was apparent that Moses, for all of his strengths, for all the fact that he was going, for the fact that he was the one that God chose to do this, he wasn't taking God seriously. And I appreciate what this commentator said about our casual and self-excusing ways. If there is one story that should obliterate our casual approach to obedience, our self-excusing ways, it ought to be this: when God comes to Moses seeking to kill him. And so, this is in your handout, but this is the heart of the matter. Even as what happened in this story was intended to shake Moses, I wonder if God might mercifully and graciously use this same story to shake us today. To wake us up again to the uncompromising holiness and sovereignty of the God who has called us to be his sons and daughters. And now, also, that's for believers, but let me say this. Even as Moses' life was spared, see, as Christians, we talk about blood. We talk about blood a lot. Leviticus says that blood is not something that we had to offer to God, but something God gave us on the altar. And so even as Moses' life was spared only by the circumcision of his son and by the touching of the blood to his feet, so may we also remember that we are spared the righteous judgments of God only because of the spilled blood. Blood of his Son. Applied to us through faith in him. Dear Heavenly Father, we have learned this morning, we have been confronted with the power of your word and truth. And I pray now that it would illuminate, that it would prune, that it would purify, that it would expose, that it would change and shape us. That as the people you've called to be your sons and daughters, we would take you seriously, as we ought. And oh Lord, we thank you that as we see even now, perhaps, just the fact that we haven't as we should, thank you for your mercy and for your grace, which never fails and didn't fail today. Even when you tried to kill Moses. Even when you sought to kill Moses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.